We quite rightly, I think, concentrate much on the New Testament in preaching from the Word of God. It says much to us, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. But today I'd like to speak to you from the book of Ruth. It's just a very small book, jammed there towards the beginning of the Old Testament. Matthew Henry, that commentator of old, in his introduction to this book wrote, "The design of this book is firstly," and I'll only read the one point, "to lead to providence, to God's providence, the way God deals with us, to show us how conversant it is about our private concerns, and to teach us in them all to have an eye to it, acknowledging God in all our ways and in all events that concern us." In hymn number 624 in the Trinity hymn book, I don't know that it's very popular these days, but when I was younger it was sung at weddings sometimes. Starts off, "O happy home where thou art loved the dearest." In verse 5 we sing, "O happy home where thou art not forgotten, when joy is overflowing full and free. O happy home where every wounded spirit is brought physician, comforter to thee." That hymn reminds us that we are to come to the Lord in every circumstance. It might be today for you that in some part of your life joy is overflowing full and free. It might be that you are a wounded spirit, or that in your midst or in your families are those who are wounded spirits. Perhaps in one part of your life you're one, in another part you're the other. Still remember, the Lord is concerned, and we ought to turn to him no matter which condition we are in. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 chapter 12, "If any member suffers, all the members suffer with it." He's talking there about the body as an analogy for the church. "Or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it." Ecclesiastes chapter 3 reminds us that there are times to laugh and to dance, and there are also times to weep and to mourn. In Lamentations and chapter 3, we read what Jeremiah said in verse 19. We start this. He says, "Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me." Perhaps some of you feel like that. Well, he goes on, "This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." And further down in verse 31, "For the Lord will not cast off forever," wrote Jeremiah. "Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." How unsearchable are God's judgments and his ways past finding out. "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" We read that in Romans chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 13, we read in verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have," and I think we can extend that to say, "and with what circumstances you are in." Why? "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" Well, perhaps you're not familiar with the story of Ruth. Maybe you are very familiar with it. We regard it as very fondly as a lovely and a true account of a delightful and faithful Gentile woman whose faith and love are an example to us all. And we'll see a bit about Ruth as we look at this morning. But this book, this portion of God's word, remember that's what it is, also tells of the life of another woman. And it's the other woman today that I'd like to concentrate on, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi. And my prayer is that as we examine today what is revealed about God's providence in his dealings with Naomi in particular, we might be both instructed and encouraged. So we'll look at this under three headings: Naomi's early life, to get a bit of background, and then Naomi afflicted, and then Naomi lifted up. So first of all, let's have a look at what we're told about Naomi's early life. We are not told much at all, but some things are there. We see, first of all, that she lived in the days when the judges ruled over Israel. That was between about 1380 and 1050 BC. So that was a bit over 3,000 years ago that Ruth lived. In the notes that my Bible has, these are not part of God's word, of course, but man's word, they says, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. It goes on and says, this is a time of apostasy, warfare, decline, violence, moral decay and anarchy. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, to our own time. Ruth provides a cameo of the other side of the story, the godly remnant who remain true to the laws of God. We live in terrible times, but there are that remnant of God's people. Let us never doubt it. Her name, Naomi, meant pleasant or amiable. Perhaps that was the way she was as an infant. She married a man, as we read, named Elimelech, a man of Bethlehem in Judah. Now, we all know Bethlehem. It's famous as Christ's birthplace. But perhaps if he'd not been born there, our Saviour, we would never have heard of it. It was just an ordinary little town in Jerusalem. And Elimelech's name meant, my God, a king. Well, to Elimelech, Naomi bore two sons who we read were named Mahlon and Chilion. And their names might be strange to our ears. They meant sickness and consumption. I don't know too much about consumption, but it's a pretty awful disease that eats away at the body. So perhaps they were sickly in their infancy, these two sons. And they were called, we read, Ephrathites. Genesis 35:19 tells us that Ephrath was in fact Bethlehem. So that simply means they came from Bethlehem. And so this mother and this father and their two sons lived their simple lives in this obscure little village. Remember, they had none of the things we have today. No tablets, no mobile phones, not even any phones, no cars, no aeroplanes, no nothing like that. No running water, no electricity. Just try to picture the simple sort of lives that they would have been living in this obscure little village. I believe that from what we learn of Naomi later, that this was a godly family and that Naomi's faith in and love of God was strong. We'll come back to it, but I believe that verses 16 and 17, though they're about what Ruth said, do attest to the fact of Naomi's faith. And also in 21, verse 21, where she says, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? That might sound like a complaint to start with. Perhaps there was some element of that. But she was acknowledging that this was the Lord's dealing with her. As I said, they lived in Bethlehem. That means house of bread. So they lived in the village called House of Bread, in the land flowing with milk and honey. It ought to have been a lovely existence, though simple. However, this was a time of great apostasy, and that must have caused grief to true believers. It was really a terrible time. At the beginning of the book of Judges, in chapter 2 and verse 10, we read, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done in Israel. We have to keep in mind as we read through the Old Testament, we tend to sometimes compress it all in our mind and think it's the same thing happening to the same people. It's not. It's this generation believed the Lord, this generation may not have, and various shades in between. But here's what it says. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. The Lord was angry with this terrible behavior. That's at the beginning of Judges. And right at the end, in the very last verse of Judges, the last verse before Ruth chapter 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
And oh, that disease afflicts us today, doesn't it? It afflicts us in society, and it afflicts us, sadly, also very often in the church. Let us all beware of becoming one who does what is right in our own eyes. Let us do what is right in God's eyes. Naomi appears to have had a submissive spirit, both to God and to her husband, Elimelech. And so they lived their lives, their simple lives, like this. So let's look now at Naomi afflicted. Sometimes when afflictions come, they just hit us, don't they? Head on. We've just had a case like that in Melbourne. Some of you know Ian Malcolm, one of our deacons. He received the sad news just a few days ago that his brother, not an old man by any stage, had suddenly died of a heart attack. Ian's father had done the same thing at a young age. Imagine now being Ian. Here is a sudden affliction thrust upon him. Perhaps you've been in a car accident where suddenly affliction comes upon you. But some afflictions come upon us much more gradually. The first one to come upon Naomi perhaps was the famine to the House of Bread village and the surrounding areas. Now a famine doesn't just hit you like that, does it? It comes on gradually. First of all, it's raining one day, then it's not raining the next day. We have a water tank at home now, and I think about this a bit more. I guess farmers would have thought about it often. But the tank fills up and it's overflowing, and I think, good, we've got a full tank, we can use it. But even as we begin to use it, we're not totally confident that it will rain again before it's empty. We just simply don't know. And you don't get worried when the tank's fairly full. It's only as it's starting to get down lower. And by the way, I don't get terribly worried. We've got town water as well. But a famine comes upon you gradually. When we drove down this morning from Toowoomba, we passed all those wonderfully lush fields now, as they are, out before the Toowoomba Range. All sorts of crops growing there. But you, like us, have probably seen similar sorts of fields in Kenya, where there's not a blade of grass. There's nothing. That didn't happen overnight. Comes on gradually. Let's learn something from this too. Apostasy is often like that. We just believe a little lie instead of believing what's here. And then we listen to something else, and apostasy can creep upon us like a famine does. Try to imagine, and we don't know the details, so we have to just perhaps think what it might have been like. Try to imagine the decision they made to leave. Perhaps there were family discussions. Perhaps they'd be saying, oh no, we should stay a bit longer, it might rain soon. Oh no, but look, it doesn't look like it, perhaps we better go. There might have been others leaving, their neighbours might have been going. There might have been debates, oh look, you all should go. Oh no, we shouldn't, we should stay here. That was affliction. It would have been a difficult time. Perhaps the sickly boys, and maybe Elimelech in light of what happened to him. Maybe he was sickly too. Maybe that was a reason that they had to discuss. In Elimelech's favour, he was clearly wanting to provide for his family. But where did they go? To Moab. Moab was to the east, across the river, and it was in the territory of their enemies. They were prepared to leave their own land, the land that God had led them to go over there. Maybe they could have gone up here. We don't know. The famine might have been up there too. But the decision was made, and that is where they went. Just to give you an idea of how people felt about those people, Moab, the original founder of the Moabites, was with Ammon, the son of Lot, by the incestuous actions of Lot's daughters. They were a godless people. And yet that is where Elimelech chose to go with his family. Well, that's where they went. We know that as a fact. They went there. And that must have been affliction in itself. If they did love the Lord, if they had some love for God, even going to that place, it must have been a hard decision. That in itself would have been affliction. I doubt whether they would have ever travelled very far from Bethlehem in their lives. And here they were, uprooting themselves and going over there. That too would have been affliction. By the way, when we consider similar circumstances ourselves and we wonder what to do sometimes, remember this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. When did Abraham get into strife? When he and Sarah took matters into their own hands instead of trusting in the Lord. And then we read before in verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. So here she was now in a strange land, in the land of the enemies of God, and her husband died. And then we read in the rest of that verse those simple words, and her two sons. Oh my goodness. Sorry, I've just skipped a bit. She was left with only her two sons. She was left with her two sons. So there she was, a widow, now with two boys. A young widow in a foreign land. More affliction, more trial. We know the end. We've read these events from here, looking back over there. She was in the middle of this. She couldn't see what was going to happen tomorrow. Just like we can't see what's going to happen tomorrow. Somebody does know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we don't. Before the boys died, there was more trial. That's the bit I missed. In verse 4, we see that her sons married pagan wives. And if she trusted and loved God, that too would have been a great affliction. And so 10 years passed. And I have no doubt they were long and lonely years for Naomi. And then in verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. Oh, what further tragedy, what further affliction, what a dark hour in her life to have her husband and then her two sons die. Her afflictions were piling up. The death of a child is often, well, always very grievous. We know some, don't we? Many of you know my own sister who has lost two children. It's a grievous thing. That's not the only grievous time to do with death. David grieved in the valley of the shadow of death when his son Absalom died. Job grieved in the valley of the shadow of death when all his children were killed. Jesus wept when Lazarus, his friend, died. Acts tells us that when devout men had carried Stephen to his burial, they made great lamentation over him. Abraham had wept and mourned for Sarah when she died, even at a ripe old age. The death of a loved one will bring grief. Death, the last great enemy of man, was brought upon man by man, remember, when he disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. The Lord, Naomi said, had dealt bitterly with her. Now, I believe that word, or her meaning there was, he's dealt bitterly with me. He's put grievously with me. He's put a bad taste in my mouth. We'll see in a minute. I don't believe she was angry and bitter at God himself. The same Hebrew word that says there bitterly is used to describe the bitterness of the bondage of the Israelite slaves under Pharaoh. It was grievous. It was hard. It was sharp. And grief and affliction can be those things, can't they? And sometimes the bitterness of afflictions like that can almost melt the soul. Notice though that Naomi, even in her darkest time, could speak of her affliction and of the Lord in the one breath. She talks to her daughters-in-law when they're wanting to follow her, and she's saying, no, no, you stay. Verse 13, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves and so on? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. It's quite lovely. Even in her great grief, she was still concerned, not about herself so much, but about her daughters-in-law. I think Job's wife is a better example of a woman who was bitter against God. We read in Job chapter 2 and verse 9, Job's wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. There's a bitter woman to speak like that. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? Notice too, she said, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. She acknowledged God's ruling in these matters. I believe there's one more very powerful reason why Naomi was not just giving a bad complaint. Remember Ruth's testimony? That beautiful, beautiful testimony given in verses 16 and 17. She said to Naomi, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more. Also, if anything but death parts you and me. Let me ask you this. Do you think you or Ruth would have made a statement about someone who was just a whinging, bitter complainer? I do not think so. There was more to Naomi than that. A lot more. I believe she was acknowledging God's sovereignty, as Job himself was back in Job chapter 1 and verse 20. He arose, tore his robe and shaved his head. This is after he'd been told about the calamity upon his family. So he too was in a state of great grief. And he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a very good habit, isn't it, to get into, to acknowledge God's sovereignty in all that happens. If that's our practice, if that's our habit, then it is something we'll do more naturally when really tough times come. One of the joys that Lynn and I have had in this church in the past 40 and more years has been to see how often this habit and this practice has been performed in front of us for our encouragement. I'm sure you can think of people as we think back over our lives who have borne with courage well when they have been in great adversity. And so Naomi was afflicted. But then, as Psalm 30 verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so we come now to Naomi lifted up. For 10 and more years, Naomi had endured loss. But good news came. You read it at the end of verse 6. For she heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Just a thought in passing, when something like that happens to us, how do we express it? I love the way that is spoken. She heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. It wasn't just, she heard that the famine was over. Let's remember to acknowledge God's goodness in everything. And so she and her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, set off. And we're not told why Naomi tried to talk them into staying. And I'm a bit puzzled about myself. Why would she try to talk them into staying in this godless society when it perhaps was better, or not perhaps, it would have been better for their souls to come back? We can think of all sorts of reasons. We're simply not told. We know that Naomi was not perfect. But anyway, Orpah was persuaded after a time and she returned. But Ruth was determined to cling to her mother-in-law and to the Lord God. And again, I won't read it again, but just look at that beautiful passage in 16 and 17, the way Ruth expressed her faith in God and her desire to be with Naomi and the people of God. Oh, that all of us could speak like that. And if you and I are touched, and like me, even thrilled by the words that Ruth spoke, just imagine how sweet they must have sounded to Naomi herself. Just imagine being Naomi, hearing your daughter-in-law talk like that. Wouldn't that have just lifted your spirits right off the ground? It is a wonderful little incident to read about. It gives me a tingle every time I think about it. Well, the same providence of God that had given her a husband and sons and had then taken them away, the same God who sent her news which was bringing her home, and now a wonderful daughter-in-law who was not only willing but wanting to come with her. Surely now Naomi was being lifted up. Well, in verse 19, they arrived home to much excitement, and the women were obviously surprised at how Naomi had changed. We might use the expression about her, perhaps she was older and sadder and wiser. They recognized her, but they saw a difference in her demeanor. In verse 21, we saw her statement about the Lord's dealings with her. I went out full, the Lord's brought me home empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? She wanted to be called Mara. Remember, she wanted to be called by a different name, that name bitter, because of all the affliction that God had given her. But she was now home. She was back amongst God's people. I think she probably still felt empty somewhat. To be back with Ruth was good, but you can't just suddenly switch off the things that have happened in the past. You know that. I know that. They were still there with her. But nevertheless, now things were beginning to change. Gordon Keddy, in his well-known commentary on Judges and Ruth, even in darkness, lists five of Ruth's qualities that I'd just like to look at for a moment. I'll read a bit of this, but not everything he's got here. Just 5 points to think about, and we ought to abide by these ourselves. First, he says, is the commitment that Ruth made to the living God who reveals himself in the Bible. Old people, commit yourself to the living God. She did not know the name of Christ back then. We do. We would say, commit your life to Christ. I'm getting old now. I am old. There are many decisions in my life that I regret, but one that I never regret and never for a second regretted is following Christ. And I give to him the glory and the thanks. So young people, follow Christ. You will never regret it. Second facet of Ruth's commitment, he writes, is commitment to the Lord's people. Your people will be my people. This necessarily flows from a real commitment to the Lord, he said. And that's a wonderful thing for us to be in memory of also. He says it follows, thirdly, that true conversion involves a readiness to share the joys and sorrows of God's people. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay, she said. Ruth had a mother and probably many other loved ones, but she left them all for what was, humanly speaking, a bleak and unpromising future. For many a young Christian, he writes, this has been the first great test of faith. Remember the rich young ruler? Gordon Keddy reminds us of him. He counted the cost, clung to his riches. He said Moses counted the cost, and he chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Oh, I exhort you to do the same. A fourth element, says Keddy, in true conversion is active perseverance in the faith. She said, where you die, I will die. In other words, my commitment to the Lord, to his people and to their lot in life will lead me to spend my whole life with them. Let us be determined to do the same with each other. And finally, he says, notice the vow with which she solemnly sealed her commitment there at the end. Oh, might we follow Ruth in these things. What a joy it was for Naomi to see her. How lifted up she must have felt by Ruth's attitude. Well, then we read that Ruth went gleaning. Now, if you're not sure what that is, back in those days, the richer people owned fields and they could have good crops and they raked in all the crops and sold them and got lots of money, no doubt. Poor people didn't have such advantages, so they were allowed to go along behind those who were reaping the grain. Remember, they didn't have big machines to do it. And if any grains fell on the ground, the poor people were allowed to pick them up. And what they picked up, they could take home. So that's what she went to do. And we read a little bit about it. We didn't read the whole story, but it turns out, again in the providence of God, that she was gleaning in a field of a man called Boaz. He was apparently considerably older, but it was his field. And she met Boaz, He came out, and we read, she found favour in his sight. I think we might say in modern parlance, he was smitten when he saw this lovely young woman. I think as he found out more about her spiritual qualities too, that was what strengthened his love for her. Naomi was very pleasantly surprised at the result of all that happened. We didn't read it, but in chapter 2 and down in verse 18, we read that she, that is Ruth, because Boaz said to all his workers, he said, just leave a bit extra on the ground as you reap so that Ruth will pick up more. That gives you an indication of his feelings, doesn't it? He wouldn't have said that about every poor person. So she brought out and gave to Naomi what she'd gleaned, and after she'd been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? Where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So Naomi was no fool. She realised something had happened. Ruth had come back with a lot more grain than might normally be the case. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she'd worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, and I can just imagine her heart pulsing with excitement when she'd heard that, blessed be the Lord, be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead. And so Naomi was being lifted up even further with what was happening to her beloved daughter-in-law. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, she gave advice to her daughter. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? She was still looking out for Ruth, still looking out for this daughter-in-law. She knew that Ruth too had suffered loss. Remember that? Ruth had lost her husband. Ruth had left her own people to be with the Lord's people. But despite Naomi's own losses, she wanted to help her. And so Ruth followed Naomi's advice this time. And again, it's an example of good discernment, isn't it? Remember, Naomi had said to Ruth, no, don't come back with me. Stay here among your own people. Ruth had ignored her advice. This time, when Naomi gave her advice about what to do, she followed it. We'll often be given advice, people, won't we, as we go through life. Be discerning in what advice you accept and what you don't. If you're ever given any advice that contradicts this, of course, do not accept it. In the end, in chapter 4, verse 13, we see the lovely results. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. We don't have time to go into the details, but that was a lovely outcome. And how this must have lifted Naomi further up. And not only was she married, but we see the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then we see in verse 14 that the women said to Naomi, notice that the word of God still calls her Naomi, not Mara. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. We don't have time to go into the details, but there were property laws back in those days. And this whole matter of the field and Ruth was involved in part of their complex tradition that a near relative would take over a field if somebody could not keep it. And there was a nearer relative than Boaz, and Boaz dealt very smartly with him, said to him, well, it's yours if you want to redeem it, if you want to buy it back. And the man said, I think I will. And he said, you know, if you do, you'll have to take that girl too. So the man said, oh, well, I don't think I will. So then Boaz stepped in, and he got two prizes. I suppose we could look at it like that. So here they come, and Naomi now is very pleased with this. He was obviously a well-to-do man, and a godly man as well. And look at what they said to her, the women. May he be to you, that is, Boaz, and the son, a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. How the women of Bethlehem loved this stranger who had come from Moab and who had fitted in with them and who loved to worship and follow the Lord. Then in verse 16, look at what else happened in Naomi's life. Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Well, we can only imagine, we're not given much detail, how like Timothy, remember in the New Testament, Timothy was taught by his mother and his grandmother. From on the knee he was taught the scriptures. Just imagine how this little baby Obed would have been loved and taught the things of God by his mother and by his grandmother, not to mention his father Boaz. I said before that in verse 14 the Lord calls Naomi, Naomi, not Mara. And then in verse 17 we read the neighbour women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. They didn't call her Mara either. Maybe they had for a while, but by now they were calling her by her original name. The bitterness of God against her, the grief, the agony were receding well and truly into the past. Naomi, brought low by God, had been lifted up. Though she was not in the line of David and later of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet in his sovereign good purpose, she was part of God's perfect plan for the lineage of David and then the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Through the famine in Bethlehem and the plenty in Moab, through Elimelech's sin, perhaps, looks like it was, through Naomi's sore trials, through that news of better times back at home, through Naomi's personal witness, through the salvation of Ruth herself and her perseverance, through Boaz being smitten by this young woman, through his redemption of her, and through the gracious provision of a child to Boaz and Ruth, God's purposes were being worked out. Obed, in turn, had a son. His name was Jesse. He was King David's father. Naomi couldn't have seen any of this coming, but it was coming. We studied recently a chapter later in 2 Chronicles where, remember, Jehoiada and his wife hid little Joash from the wicked queen, Athaliah or Athaliah. And I thought about that and I thought, yes, one of the reasons they could do it, because behind Jehoiada the priest could go around the country of Judah and get a whole lot of people who are still faithful to God and get them to keep the secret about little Joash. These people were united and loving and together. And I thought, I wonder why they were like that. And I think part of the reason is that 20 or 30 years earlier, Jehoshaphat had sent leaders out to teach the people about God. And so things that we do sometimes, we don't see the result of. Happens in the mission field. It happens in our own lives. It can happen in a congregation. We may not see the result of the things we do now, but they might become apparent in 20 years' time. We may not even see them. So do good, even if you do not see the result. Well, we're not told much about Naomi's later years, but we can only imagine, I think, that they were really blessed as she watched her daughter-in-law's marriage and her little grandson and perhaps others growing up. There's a reminder as we consider that to remember God in the good times. It's easy, isn't it, sometimes to get down on our knees and plead with God when times are hard and difficult. And as soon as things get better, we forget to keep going to the Lord and to be thankful to him. As I said, Naomi, in the midst of her affliction, couldn't see any of this. Donald Fortner wrote a book, Discovering Christ in Ruth. And he writes, the book of Ruth beautifully unfolds the wondrous mystery of God's wise and adorable providence. Providence is the unfolding and accomplishment of God's everlasting purpose, which is the salvation of the elect. Once we reach the end of the story, especially reading it with hindsight and in the light of the completed volume of inspired Holy Scripture, we see God's providence in every detail of what took place then. Naomi, in her affliction and later in her joy, gave witness to her faith in God. And in his sovereign electing love, he had chosen Ruth, the daughter of a pagan tribe, for salvation. Someone mentioned in our prayer group this morning that sometimes the person we least expect is brought to salvation in Christ, like the thief on the cross. If we'd been sitting there or watching the events and someone had said, who do you think is least likely to be saved this day? We probably would have pointed to the thief on the cross. God can work in anyone's heart. Let's never stop praying and witnessing to anyone, no matter how hard their heart might seem now. Dear people, many of you have suffered more affliction than I ever have.
I know that affliction can be sharp and bitter and painful. And I would not now, and you should not ever, minimize that. James, the beginning of his letter, says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He does not say trials are joyful. Trials are not joyful. They are hard to bear. But Scripture in many places tells us still to have joy in our hearts. How can we do that? How can we do it? We can do it because if we love Christ and we trust in Him, we have been redeemed by Him. And what else can come close to that in glory and wonder and joy? Always look beyond whatever is happening to you in your life, and see the hand and the everlasting arms of Him who loves you with an everlasting love. He who neither slumbers nor sleeps. He who cares for you. He who through His Son, becoming man, is touched with the feeling of your infirmities, and who through His Holy Spirit helps you in your infirmities. There are some here who wonder what this is about, who think, no, I don't want to commit my life to Christ. Please reconsider. There is nothing better that can happen in your life. God will look after you. When Lynn and I drove up to Toowoomba the other night, we got into that night of, or maybe there were more than one, but this night there was a very heavy rainstorm. And after we left Ipswich, I was doing 70 in the 100 zone as we headed west. I couldn't see where the road went. The dark and the rain, I just couldn't see where the road went. But I didn't doubt that the road was there. Sometimes in days of trial and affliction, you can't see where the road goes. You can't see where God is leading you, where God is working. But never doubt that He is. He is there. He will send you help. The help we got was that in the slower part, I'd caught up to a big B double. And the reason I could do 70 was that He wasn't. I could follow His lights. Sometimes we're left in the dark a bit longer than that by God. You need to be patient, but mostly He sends us a way out. Tribulation works patient, Paul told the Romans. And remember this, later on in his epistle, he listed tribulation as one of those things that shall never separate us from the love of God. Naomi made the Lord, I believe, the center and the love of her life in the good times and the bad. She was privileged to see and to have something to do with a redeemer, Boaz. She saw how he treated Ruth, and she was blessed. We see the redeemer. We can see Christ through the pages of God's book. We can see Christ when the Holy Spirit clears our spiritual eyes, so that we can see not a Redeemer, but the Redeemer. The Redeemer. Well, let us imitate Naomi and let us make Him the center and the love of our lives. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we know that Naomi had faults. Father, we know that we have faults. Father, we thank You that she loved Ruth, that she loved Boaz. And Lord, they were worth loving. Father, our Redeemer has loved and does love us. And we confess that we were not worth loving. Oh Lord, grant us grace to love others as You have loved us. To love others because You've loved us, and never to doubt, as Job never doubted, that our Redeemer lives. And this we pray in His precious name. Amen. Let's